We invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. Book of Philippians, the first chapter. What does it really mean to have your life revolve around Jesus Christ, or to view everything in life in relationship to Jesus Christ? And that's the question, really, we've been seeking answer over the last few weeks from the book of Philippians. What is a Christ-centered life? And so far, we have seen it means to exalt Christ by treasuring Him more than life. To remain alive is to be fruitful in service for Christ. To die is better because you go to be with Christ. So you treasure Christ Himself more than life, and you exalt Him in that. We saw as well it means to rest in Christ so that you find your joy in the midst of difficulty in Christ Himself. And in fact, when people harm you or treat you in a way that might provoke a reaction, you in fact rest in the fact that Jesus is coming again and will make these things right. And so you're gentle rather than harsh. And ultimately, by turning to God in thankful prayer, it is to have Jesus Christ Himself be a perimeter of peace for your life, that you would rest in Him rather than be anxious and torn up about it. And last week, we said it means to boast in Christ with no confidence in the flesh, that our only hope of righteousness, our only hope of knowing God and knowing Christ is that we glory in Him. We boast in what He has accomplished, and God gives us righteousness on the basis of faith because of Christ. And so it is to make every aspect of our life focused on our only hope in Christ and not in ourselves. The moment we begin to have trust in ourselves in order to have relationship with God, then we clearly are not Christ-centered. Because Christ-centered means our glorying, our boasting is completely in Christ and what He has accomplished, not what we can accomplish. This morning we come back to the first chapter. That's where we actually started in this short little series. And we're coming to a section that really is more in the opening part of it. I mean, if you probably may be aware of the fact that the church at Philippi was a group of people that were very close to Paul's heart. He had a great relationship with them. In contrast, say, to the church at Corinth, where it seems like there was always tension, at Philippi, there was this warm-heartedness. In fact, it was evidenced by the very nature of this letter. They had just sent a gift to him with a man from their number named Epaphroditus, who brought it to him, to Paul in prison. And then Paul sends this letter back to tell them about what's going on. In fact, it wasn't the first time they had done this. After he was in Philippi and he'd gone to Thessalonica, more than once, chapter 4 says they sent gifts to him to try and care for him. So it's a very close relationship, and I think all of us know that if we're in a difficult situation and people who care about us want to know how we're doing, we want to try and alleviate their concerns and also tell them about it in a way that would help them. Particularly someone like Paul, who knows that the Philippians themselves are starting to have the same conflicts that he's experiencing. So he not just wants to give them a report about himself, but also use his report about himself to help them, because they're facing difficulty and the possibility, really, of disunity in the congregation that he has to wrestle with because of the problems that they're facing. So Paul very skillfully writes a portion of the letter designed to give not just a report, but an exhortation to them, to encourage them to press on and do what's right. Let me ask you to follow along, please, as I read verses 12 down to the first part of verse 18. Philippians 1, begin verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So here's Paul taking their natural concern about him and turning it into an opportunity that gives them a report about what's going on, but not a report that is a gloom and doom kind of report. It's a report that's intended to point them to the Lord and to strengthen them in it. It's clear from verse 12, look at verse 12, that Paul is reporting about the circumstances surrounding his imprisonment. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So he tells us really right up front in this section what he's talking about, the fact that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And we know what his circumstances, you're following along, three times he mentioned his imprisonment. He did it in verse 12, actually four times, 13, 14, and 17. And literally, it's my chains. Okay, my chains have done this. So he's graphically, picturesquely showing that he is himself a prisoner. And so he wants them to write about what's happening. He wants to write to them about what's happening so they can understand it. But it's not just the fact that something's happening in the prison. It's actually things that are happening outside of the prison he wants them to be aware of. That's why I said the circumstances surrounding his imprisonment, because Paul's attention isn't just, I'm in chains and here's what's going on. But it's, listen to what's happening as well because of what's happening in here. He wants them to understand that and recognize that. And that's why in verses 14 through 17, he talks about these brethren that are trusting in the Lord to speak, and then some of them who are actually speaking, but doing so inappropriate or from an inappropriate kind of motivation. And in fact, what he does when he tells them about this stuff is you can sort of feel it coming. But he really is moving to help them understand not just the details of what's going on, but actually his response to it. Because that's really what he wants them to see. And that's where he comes down to. We saw in verse 18, at the end of it there, he says, in this I rejoice. So there's a note of rejoicing about it. You know, Paul here, if you're thinking about it from what he's trying to say to them, he's saying to them, listen, let me tell you about what's happening both inside and outside of the prison, but not only about what is happening, but what my response to that is. Okay, because you could write a sort of matter of fact detail of it and not be happy about it. Okay, I mean, all of us know things that go wrong, but something good happens, but we're really not happy that something went wrong. And so Paul here wants to make sure that they understand that he is rejoicing. And I think that's really the point of what he's driving at, is that Paul rejoices because God is using the circumstances surrounding his imprisonment to advance the gospel. Paul's heart is full of rejoicing that the gospel is spreading because of his circumstances. That's what he's after. He sees those things in a cause-effect relationship. Okay? His imprisonment is causing the advance of the gospel, which causes him joy. Right? Those are all connected in his mind. But Paul, I think, isn't intending to just talk about himself here. That Paul is talking about himself for their benefit. That he wants them to understand that this is, in fact, important. His mindset is something that ought to be the mindset of believers. Because, I mean, let's be honest, we could read this and say, well, yeah, that's Paul. I mean, he's an apostle, and you have to be a little off to be an apostle. I mean, think about Paul. The guy went everywhere getting beat up and sang songs while he was getting beat up. I mean, he's not healthy. All right, we might think that and think that just doesn't work. I mean, or think, obviously, that's probably more the jaded part of our crowd that might say that. The other part would say, well, of course, he's an apostle. I mean, he's got all this stuff from God. He can do that. But one way or another, we'd sort of put ourselves away from Paul and say, yeah, right, okay, Paul can do that. But that's not where we're supposed to live. And I would suggest to you that this is exactly Paul's point. He wants them to understand how he is rejoicing because the gospel is being advanced, and that's because of his circumstances. Look at the end of the chapter. Let me just show you why I think Paul would be thinking this way and what he's writing. Look at verses 29 and 30. And look at what he says to, you know, in the flow of his letter, he comes down to 129 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, let me start in verse 30. Because here's Paul. He's saying, hey, the stuff I'm experiencing is what you're starting to experience. You know that I have experienced it, and I am experiencing it. So he's tying their circumstances to what he's currently experiencing, which I think would mean he wants them to respond to their circumstances the way he is. In fact, I think that's the point of verse 29 when he says, it's been granted for Christ's sake to suffer for his sake. Just stop and let that sink in for a minute. Okay, Paul says that they are being given a gift to suffer for Christ. So Paul's not just saying, hey, this is the way apostles think. I'm in jail. Gospel's going forward. Yeehaw! He's saying believers have been given the opportunity not just to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. And the kind of thing you're experiencing is what you saw happen to me. Because remember, this is the Philippian church. What happened to Paul at Philippi? He cast the demon out. He gets beat. Gets thrown in jail. So they saw suffering. In fact, he describes what happened at Philippi to the Thessalonians as being humiliated and shamefully treated. So Paul was not immune to it. I mean, to get stripped down and beaten in public like you're the scum of the earth wasn't something that Paul personally enjoyed, but he knew that this was a part of following Christ. And so he says, you saw it happen to me. You hear it's happening to me now. You're going to experience the same kinds of things as a gift from Christ. And it's that as a gift thing, we're like, whoa, time out. If Jesus is going to give me good things, none of it suffers. See, we're in the category of good stuff from Jesus. That's a blessing. And okay, we know we're going to have some trouble, but, you know, that's the way it works. Not the trouble is a gift that has been granted to us to suffer. And Paul is establishing for them a commonality between his experience and theirs. And I think that means he wants a commonality between his response and theirs. Look at 3:17. Look at 3:17, because here he's anchoring very clearly what he wants them to do in relationship to his own example. 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, I know the very specific thing he's going to talk about is the difference between true and false teachers, but I think he's establishing a point that he makes commonly. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow the Lord. He says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He knew that there is this pattern in the way of discipleship. The way in which God directs people is that those who are following Christ serve as an example for others. And Paul wants them to follow his example, which would mean chapter 1 is a part of that example, rejoicing that God is causing the gospel to advance through your circumstances. That's a part of the apostolic example. And in fact, I think throughout this book, we're not going to look at it, but Philippians really weaves a lot of example into it. I mean, Paul is going to do this. He's going to talk about what's going on in his life. Then he's going to talk about the Lord in chapter 2, the beginning of it, saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then he's going to talk about Timothy. And then he's going to talk about Epaphroditus. Then he's going to come back and say, "Follow my example." And then in chapter 4, he's going to say, "I've learned to be content." I mean, he's all the way through this book saying, listen, there is a way to follow Christ. And the way of following Christ is like this. And I want you to do that. So it's not just enough for us to look at chapter 1 and say, Paul rejoices because his circumstances are turning out to the greater advance of the gospel. I think Paul is really intending us to say, we ought to rejoice in the midst of our difficulties because God can use them for the advance of the gospel. That's what he's after. Go back to chapter 1 now and let's take and see a little more carefully why Paul can rejoice like this. Why can Paul have this spirit of joy in the midst of really difficult circumstances because of what God is doing? In the first place, I draw our attention is verse 13. And I would say that in verse 13, Paul tells us that God uses our circumstances to advance the gospel. Okay, he's talked about the greater progress of the gospel, verse 12, then verse 13, so that my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Okay, here's what Paul starts by saying. Listen, I want to tell you about what's happening. The gospel is progressing, it's advancing, and here's the first way. Okay, I have these guards, the Praetorian Guard, which was an elite unit of Roman soldiers. Some estimate about 9,000 of them. They estimate that probably every 4 hours they were shifting in terms of guarding him. So here's 4 soldiers come in, guard Paul. Paul tells them about Christ. Shift change. Paul tells them about Christ. And this elite unit of Roman soldiers is having the gospel spread throughout all of them, okay? It's throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul's saying, they're bringing me an audience every 4 hours. This is awesome. Okay, so he's saying, look at what God did. He opened up opportunities for me that are unimaginable. That these people would begin to hear the gospel because I'm in this situation. How else would that have happened is what Paul's implying. Okay, and look at the end of verse 13. It says, and to everyone else. And obviously Paul's here speaking the way we do. I mean, who's going? Everyone. Okay, we don't mean like every person on the planet. He's meaning it's spreading out even farther and beyond that. In fact, some window into that, look at chapter 4 and verse 22. Because here's really a fascinating thing about who a part of the everyone is. 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Okay, so here's Paul in this Roman prison proclaiming the gospel to the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And in Rome, even in the household of Caesar, Nero, there are saints who are sending their greetings to Philippi. That's the kind of advance that was happening because Paul was in this difficult situation. He was taking advantage of them. Now the temptation for us is to think an imprisonment cannot be in the best interest of gospel ministry. I mean, honestly, just humanly speaking, All right, it's Paul the apostle who was traveling all over that world and starting churches and proclaiming the gospel, seeing the work of God advance, and then he's dislocated from that ministry, stuck in a jail in Caesarea, and in a prison in Rome now, and we think, what a waste. I mean, we'd say it carefully, but man, think about all that he could be doing or could have done. And so the tendency could be to think, this is bad. But Paul doesn't treat it that way because he knows the opportunities that have been opened up. But even if we step back a little bit, even larger than Paul's frame of reference here, inside of the control of God in this thing, the reason we think that is because we sometimes narrow in on a bottom line, all right, one aspect of the bottom line. The advance of the gospel for us means the conversion of sinners. Okay? And I would suggest that we have to step back from it and think about it in the way that Paul is talking about it. And that is, it's certainly the proclamation of the gospel, it's people coming to Christ, but also, what is Paul doing by virtue of his imprisonment? I mean, here's an example. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi to strengthen them on the basis of his imprisonment. And in fact, I mean, it's only one of a number of letters in the New Testament that we call the prison epistles. They're written while Paul's in prison that probably provided for him an opportunity to write these truths down. It's the direction of the Holy Spirit and send them out to these churches to be God's word for them and us. So here we are in 2010 and we're still learning from Paul's imprisonment. God took his circumstances and used them to advance the gospel for centuries. For centuries now. What happened to Paul has been having an effect across the board. And in fact, we're going to see that it actually strengthened other believers and encouraged them to engage in it, because there really is only one Paul. But when everybody else gets mobilized and everyone else gets encouraged and strengthened to do this, all of a sudden now from one guy going around and doing it, all of a sudden the work spreads and advances in it because God thinks larger than we do. And you know, the part of it that sometimes we don't grasp, which has been grasped, and I think we don't grasp it sometimes because of the relative comfort we enjoy. But that if you take a look across the history of God's people, it is precisely at those places where believers have been willing to endure the kinds of things that Paul endured that actually advanced the gospel. I mean, the way it's sometimes reduced to a statement is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which isn't obviously technically correct because it's the gospel that gives the church its life. But the point is that when people see somebody who is willing to die for the truth that they proclaim, it has a profound and significant effect. I mean, and that's what Paul's concerned about. We saw it a few weeks ago, that he would exalt Christ, whether by life or by death. Because, and I think it's particularly true. I mean, you know, someone who'd be willing to die over selling you Amway is goofy. Okay, let's just settle that. And nothing against Amway. I'm just saying, if they're willing to die to sell you it, they've got a problem. But when somebody preaches a message that promises eternal life, promises eternity with Christ, and they won't die for it, wouldn't you be going, what's up with that? Aren't you telling me that this Jesus has guaranteed that you have victory over death, but you're not ready to die? I'm not sure about that one. See, and if God's people are unwilling to show that they trust Christ to death, then it basically unplugs their message. Because if the gospel doesn't answer that problem, then the gospel isn't what it claims to be. And so Paul, being willing to go right into that Roman prison and being ready to be there till death, causes all those who have heard the message of Paul, all of those who have heard his preaching to say, it's true. It's right. This is, in fact, the answer. So God causes this particular situation in Paul's life to be a springboard for his own personal witness for Christ, but also to use it to strengthen and advance the gospel through the word that was written, through the very display of his confidence in the gospel itself. Okay? And a part of what we're just talking about touches into this next reason why Paul rejoices. And look at verses 14 and 15. That most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Okay, look at verse 16. The latter, referring back to the people in verse 14, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And here's the second reason I think that Paul rejoices that God is using these circumstances, and that is that God uses the faithfulness of his servants to strengthen and motivate his people. And you see that very clearly in verse 14, right? Most of the brethren, and then fill in a little ellipsis, dot, 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 have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here's what Paul's saying. And again, think of it in terms of the context. I want you to know how my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. One aspect of that is I myself have been able to tell all the Praetorian Guard and a whole lot of other people about it. But another aspect of that is that the brothers in Christ, the believers here in Rome, have far more courage to speak the word with boldness. So God's using my imprisonment to motivate and strengthen them to speak the word without fear. And that's causing the word, the gospel, to advance. Well, why was it doing that? Notice in verse 14, because the place where I put in the ellipsis, it says, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Okay, so here's Paul. I'm in this imprisonment and I'm doing what God wants me to do. I keep telling the Praetorian Guard. In fact, I'm telling everyone that I possibly can. And even the word has gone into Caesar's household. And you know what? Other people are seeing that. They're seeing my imprisonment and they're being strengthened to trust the Lord. That is, they're coming to the conclusion that God will be faithful and can use even these kinds of circumstances to advance the gospel. Okay, because think about it. Here's people, 129:30. It says, you're starting to experience the same things that you saw in me and heard to be in me. And they are a little frightened about that. Which, I mean, honestly, it's understandable, right? I mean, if you saw Paul get the daylights beat out of him and thrown in prison, and now you're starting to think you're on the way to that, you'd be going, But the Philippians, okay, have that kind of fear. The Romans watch what's going on with Paul, and Paul says, they see what God is doing in my imprisonment, and they have been enabled to trust the Lord. And because they trust the Lord, they're speaking out boldly. They're openly declaring the word of God. They're not hesitant in that. And in fact, verse 16 gives us another reason why they are that. It says, they know that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so they look at it and they say, Look at Paul. I mean, Paul has been set up by God to defend the gospel in this way, and we see that in him, and that's causing us to be strengthened in our courage, so we speak as well. I mean, there's the reality, and I think all of us have seen this, and what I think Paul is showing us here is that this is one of God's ways of strengthening his people, the faithfulness of other believers. Okay, that God will use those who remain faithful to him in difficulties and even in tough relational spots. He will use that to strengthen other people. And you know what that says to us all? Okay? If I could reduce it to two words, is that we should suffer well because God will use it to advance the gospel. And I know that's easy to say from a vantage point of not suffering or to agree to from a vantage point of not suffering. But here's the point that Paul's trying to get at is when you're going to encounter suffering, suffer well for Christ. Suffer in a way that magnifies the glory of the gospel, that takes advantage of the opportunities that God gives you because of that, that you wouldn't have in any other way. Okay, you wouldn't have praetorian guard-like opportunities if you were not put in some kind of prison. So you're gonna experience something that is not desirable. Paul wants out of prison. He says that in 119. He wants out. It's not like, hey, keep me here. But he knows it's not a waste. It's not worthless. It's not unproductive. In fact, God's using it. So he wants it to be used well. He wants it to count for the gospel. He wants it to count for eternity. And every one of us ought to have in our heart a determination that we can trust God to use what we're experiencing for his glory and the advance of the gospel. So endure it well, because others are watching. And as others see it, they will be strengthened. They will be encouraged. They will be given trust in the Lord to speak the word more boldly because of it, to testify about the glory of Christ. And I think it implies that we should draw encouragement and strength from those who have suffered well for Christ. Because that's what Paul's doing, right? He's saying, I'm popularizing the terms, but he's saying to them basically, let me share my testimony with you. Okay, I'm in a prison, but God's using that prison time to do a great work. And he's sharing that testimony because he knows that it will help them. And that means they ought to look at those kinds of testimonies and, in fact, be strengthened by them. That's why I said he's going to point to Timothy. He's going to point to Epaphroditus. He talks about his co-workers often who are suffering, and he says, listen, look at the life of a person sold out to Christ who's doing the will of God and glorifying God in the midst of that difficulty. Look at that life, praise God, and be strengthened in it. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. What's the point of telling us about all these people? It's to say, listen, others have run the race and finished it. So look at their lives, learn from their lives, and run the race. So we ought to, chiefly, most importantly, look at Christ, which chapter 2 is going to immediately go into. But you know, we should look at the lives of biblical characters who faced difficulty, faced challenges, and remained faithful to God. We should soak in the power of that example of God's faithfulness and their trust. And you know, we should do what Paul is, I think, implying, is we should take the time, okay, particularly to prepare us, but also to strengthen us as we go through difficulty. Take the time to read about faithful believers whose lives faced enormous tests, and God proved Himself faithful. I mean, church history is loaded with them. I happened to be walking through the bookstore yesterday to pick up, actually I was going to get one book and came away with a lot more than that, but I was looking for a particular book, and I was scanning the shelf of biographies and thinking, what a wealth of resources that God has given us the privilege to have people tell the story of people who faced enormous difficulty with genuine faith in Christ. And we ought to do that, because the natural tendency for us is to collapse into a little world where we think it's all our problem. And we need to have our eyes opened up. We need to have them pushed. I mean, I've said it publicly to pastors and that, but I mean, you know, there are times when I hear people complain about adversity that they get for serving Christ, and I don't think I've ever said it to a non-pastor, so don't take this in any way. But I mean, you know, I've heard guys say, you know, they're catching flack for this, that, and other thing, and I've looked at them and I've said to them, I mean, are you serious? I mean, you know, if I'm going to do it in the cloak, I'd say, dude, come on. There are people this morning who are in jail for Christ. And you got an email? I mean, seriously. I mean, we sometimes have lost perspective of what it means to follow Christ in difficulty. I mean, so somebody did a blog post about you? I mean, there are people all over the world would pray that would be all they have. I mean, they would love to just have somebody say something snotty about them, rather than threaten them with their life or throw them in prison or take away their family. But what we can do is we can get so cocooned in our own personal difficulty that we start to collapse. And what we need to do is step back and say, look at what God has done faithfully to sustain His people and advance the gospel. God has done it again and again and again and again, and He's done it so many times in so many different ways that we would be strengthened if we would take time to consider it, so that we recognize that God does use the faithfulness of His servants to give us help, to give us strength. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. And here's one that's a little tougher. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And then down to verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Here's the third aspect of what Paul's saying. I mean, it's God's opened up great doors for me. He's caused the advance of the gospel. He is, in fact, using my circumstances of being faithful to God to strengthen other people. And Paul could even say that God even uses the wrongly motivated ministry of people to advance the gospel. I mean, that honestly is an amazing thing. I mean, here are people who are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They are doing it for selfish ambition, verse 17 says. Now, here's the difficult part. I mean, there's lots of debate about who these people are, but it seems like verse 14 calls them brethren, right? Some of the brethren. So Paul is not talking about people like the people in chapter 3 he calls dogs. Remember last week? I mean, there are people that are actually preaching false doctrine that he says, beware the dogs. That's not this people. These are brothers in the Lord who have some kind of an issue with Paul. Okay? Envy and strife are characteristics in which they clearly have something that they want to attain, selfish ambition and envy, that Paul probably has that. And so there's some way in which Paul's reputation, Paul's ministry is a bother to them. The success, if I could put it that way, of Paul irritated them. And they assumed that their success would irritate Paul. Because that's the way small-minded people are. They can't just want to achieve something. They have to achieve it and benchmark it against other people. And since they're that way, they think everybody else is that way. And so here Paul's in prison and they're going, hey, let's get aggressive and preach Christ, because if we do, we're going to win people to Christ. We're going to get a larger following than Paul. We're going to be more significant than Paul. And they were trying to do the right thing from a horrible motive, an anti-Paul motive, a jealousy of Paul motive, a let's get ahead of Paul motive. That was what was prompting them, Paul says. And you think, sitting in a Roman prison, knowing that people are doing this to try and spite you, would be a problem. And you know what Paul says? Christ is being preached. So I'm excited about that. In this I rejoice. Now again, they're preaching Christ, okay? Because if they were preaching false doctrine, Paul would say, like Galatians 1, let him be accursed. That's not rejoicing. Okay, that's a little stronger than that. Okay, he calls others dogs. He says they're false apostles. They're ministers of Satan. So Paul is not saying rejoice when some pseudo-Christian is doing their work because we should just be rejoicing people. He's saying, no, there's somebody who's genuinely proclaiming Christ. The gospel is actually going forward. They're not motivated properly. They're really operating from a false base of motivation. But, hey, the gospel's going out. And in that, I rejoice. Because the gospel going forward for Paul meant more to him than his personal standing. It didn't matter if he was diminished. If Christ was exalted, meant Paul was diminished, Paul was like, sign me up for that. Because Christ being exalted is the issue. So, let me circle around to the theme that I've been trying to unpack of Christ-centeredness. How is what Paul's doing here Christ-centered? Well, let me just show you one way we can answer that. Look at verse 12. I'm just going to show you words, and I think you'll see this. Okay, verse 12 is the greater progress of the gospel. What's verse 14 describe it as? To speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15 now then says, some to be sure are preaching Christ. Then verse 16, it's defense of the gospel. Verse 17, proclaim Christ. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed. Okay, and here's the basic point, if I was trying to drive it home for us, is it's about the greater progress of the gospel. Paul, what's the gospel? The gospel is Christ. Christ is preached. Christ is proclaimed. It's that Christ is proclaimed. What Paul never did was reduce the gospel to some little formula of truths. A, B, C, there's the gospel. Okay, and I know we do this, okay? I know, and I'm not trying to be overly critical, but when we turn the gospel into four facts that you need to know to be saved, or here's the five steps to come, or here's the four spiritual laws, or when we reduce it to a set of propositions and ideas and not say the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified. Or to the 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians letter, he said we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. His message wasn't a series of statements. Do you affirm these statements? It was a person. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God who came from heaven, became fully human so that He was the God-man, and He lived on this earth fully attested by God that He was in fact the Messiah because He healed the sick, He raised the dead, He performed all these great miracles that demonstrated who He was, yet He was crucified by sinners so that the wrath of God could be poured out Him on Him so that He who knew no sin, he could be made to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that same one who lay in the grave for 3 days rose from the dead, appeared to many witnesses, taught them things concerning the kingdom of God, and then ascended to heaven and said, I'm coming back. He preached that. He preached that message. Do you believe that that person is the Son of God? Do you believe that that person's death is the basis of providing forgiveness of sins and righteousness? Do you believe that He rose from the dead and is coming again to rescue us from the wrath to come? It was all about Christ. And when a person sees Christ properly, then they see themselves clearly. I mean, if He had to die for sin as the only way of atoning for it, then nothing I can do can take care of my sin problem. If He alone can conquer life and death, then nothing I can do can prevent the fact that I'm appointed to die and I'm going to have to face a judgment. I can't run from that. I can't hide from that. It's going to happen. But I can face that knowing that Christ is the answer. So Paul would be saying, if me going in prison means that gets told to people, show me the way. If Christ is going to be proclaimed by me being in prison, then I'm ready to do that. In fact, I'm ready to rejoice at it. I'm ready to not be in this prison going, all right, come on. This is enough now. He could say, listen to what God is doing. Let me tell you about the power of Jesus Christ to take that good news and have it penetrate right to the heart of Rome. Let me tell you what God can do if we'll just trust Him and be faithful. We go into a tough spot, but God uses that to liberate the heart of people and cause them not to fear, but to proclaim the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ will go forward. When the gospel is more important to us than ourselves, then Jesus Christ is more important to us than ourselves. And a Christ-centered life, ultimately, then, revolves around the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's the message of Christ about Him and what He's done. And if I'm Christ-centered, then my life revolves around that. Everything in my life needs to point to that. I need to view everything that happens in my life in relationship to that. I run into this difficulty out here. How will it help the advance of Christ? Somebody tries to do something against me out of strife and envy, selfish ambition. How will that advance the gospel of Christ? See, when Christ is the center, then whatever we're experiencing, we turn to Christ to see how who He is and what He has done gives significance to this. This isn't isolated. This isn't cut off in its own little world. And this is sort of happening here, but Christ is over there. No, this, if I know Christ, if I'm following Christ, this has significance because of Him. And I must see it that way to have a Christ-centered life. Let's bow together in prayer.